like to do a little, you know, very often if you've ever taught over a period of time, you come up to a lesson and there'll be something you say, well, you know, I need to mention this to everybody sometime, and you put it off, and then something else comes, and pretty soon you've accumulated a number of things that you'd like to get across. And this happens particularly here, because very often we'll say, well, we're in the book of 2 Peter, and as we said earlier in our study, there are those that have been around the Scripture long enough that they don't turn to passages, they just shake to passages. They just pick their Bible up and give it a flip, and it falls right open to the proper page. And then on the other hand, you find that there are those that have come in that are brand new to the whole area. And very frankly, if it's to you that may be relatively new to Beth Haven, or maybe even for the first time, that I'd like to talk for just a few moments. I think when everyone comes here for the first time, you come preconditioned as to what you expect church to be, don't you? That's perfectly normal. If someone says, let's go to church, whatever you have heard or learned or surmised about church in time past, you walk through the doors and you expect to see the things that are commonly associated with church. And of course, if you come here with those associations, I think probably one of the first things you have is a traumatic shock that, you know, you say church and you're really going to have to think. Well, church is not a place you go to think. It's a place you go to hear the organ and dream. And if you think about, well, you're going to be using an overhead, but you don't use an overhead projector. You stand behind a pulpit and preach. And consequently, I realize that many things you see are brand new. And yet they come out of a very definite idea, a definite way of thinking. Occasionally someone will say, well, you know, I enjoyed coming, but the thing I don't like at Beth Haven is I don't get to express my opinion. And they're absolutely right, but there's a reason for it. And the reason for it is because your opinion is not worth a hill of beans. And I think, and that goes for my opinion also. And so when someone says that, you want to say you're right. And the reason we don't want to hear you is because you don't have anything to say. Now again, you may be saying, well, boy, that's a cold, cruel type of thing. But let me again just review exactly where we're coming from and before we get into our text this morning. Very simply, the basis for everything that we're doing is a very simple premise. The Bible is the Word of God. And the moment that is said, and you think through its implications, all sorts of things happen. In the first place, if the Bible is the Word of God, then is this of more importance than my thoughts? Put my thoughts beside the Word of God, and my thoughts are not worth listening to. And consequently, if this is really the Word of God, it obviously demands a place of centrality, and therefore out of that comes the application. And the application is very simple. Since this is so important, what ought our services to be dedicated to? If this is the important, if this is really the Word of God, obviously, then the centrality of all services ought to be revolving about the Word of God. And that's consequently why we ask you to be sure you have a Bible. Very difficult to follow in 2 Peter without a text in front of you. And you say, well, why do you study from the Bible? The Bible is the Word of God, and there is nothing compared to this. And again, if you take the simple logic of what can we present that is comparable in any way or comes within miles of the value of the Word of God. And consequently, opinions are not that important. And in many contexts, perhaps this morning, there might be a good deal of time given to someone standing up and say, let me tell you what the Lord has done for me. And that's okay, but that's not very important, because what the Lord has done for you is still your own expression. It's still the Word of man, isn't it? And how does that really stack up side by side with that which is the Word of God? And so a very, very basic conviction that the Bible is the Word of God, and the application of it, of course, is that it is central in all services and at all times. Now, in order to implement that, we have a program to do it. And the program to do it is at 10 and 11 on Sundays, we're doing 2 Peter. And that is central. Why is 2 Peter central? 2 Peter is central because it is the Word of God and therefore is important. Then, of course, in the evening at 6, we're doing Jeremiah. Order here. The book of Jeremiah. And then at 7, we're doing just biblical perspectives. And let me announce ahead what they are going to be for the following weeks. We'll be back on our schedule next week, the 29th. And the series that is going to follow will be next Sunday evening at 7:15. We've been looking at the biblical perspective on parenthood, and we now need to end that out with, what about when you get in a situation and our passages have so stressed that parents are necessary for a child, which involves both husband and wife. What about the single parent situation? So we'll deal with that some next week. Then following that, and how many Sunday evenings this will take, I do not know, we'll be studying homosexuality. And perhaps you might say at this point, well, will you be bringing in some studies made on it? Certainly we will. Those studies made in the Word of God. Well, why wouldn't you bring in studies that are germane to the subject? Very simply, studies on the subject by men constitute the Word of men. And there are plenty of places you can get that, but not here. We want what the Word of God says on the subject. Then third, the thing we'll be picking up is suicide. Why does this occur? What are precursors of it? What is involved in it? How does it relate to a believer? There are all kinds of cobwebs on this. If a believer commits suicide, you know what happens to him? Immediately he goes into the presence of the Lord. If a believer is hit by a car and he dies, what happens to him? He immediately goes to the presence of the Lord. But what is involved in this? We'll take some time with it. And then the fourth thing that I'm looking forward to, and it'll probably be only one-hour study, and that is when the Scripture talks about the husband-wife relationship, it talks about the submission that is demanded of a Christian woman. And I can't think of any one word in the Word of God that is more confused in the minds of both men and women on what does it mean to submit. I've talked to many, many women who are Christians and say, well, I've been in submission to my husband. And I would say, you certainly have. You have been a doormat. And doormat does not mean submission. And therefore, I think a lot of some work needs to be done on, all right, it is clear the wife is to submit to her husband. What does that mean? And I'm sure when I say that, we've got all kinds of concepts that come up, is that maybe you're a male sitting there and your picture of submission is coming home, sitting down with your T-shirt and a cold beer in front of the TV and saying, woman, bring me my slippers. And that is biblical submission. She ought to do that. Only her manner of delivery of the slippers should probably be modified. So, and again, what is the difference between groveling and submitting? And I think we can handle it in one session, but I think clearly need some work on that from what I begin to see on the part of many believers, male and female alike, of just exactly what is involved in this term, hupotasso in the Greek Testament, that means submit. All right, now, one other thing I'm going to add, and this will be on a monthly basis, and I think it was, maybe two or three Wednesday nights ago, we just took the time for questions, and I got a lot of saying that, you know, that was profitable. So what we're going to do once a month, and again, whether or not this works out will depend on you. If you have areas, for example, that we've been going through, like we're studying the Day of the Lord, and something went through this morning and, hey, to you in your mind, it doesn't fit. I don't understand how what was taught over here fits with this idea over here. Or there's something here that you went through fast and I wish could be clarified. Or there was something here that you skipped. Would you fill in on this particular point? So what I would appreciate your doing is, if you have questions as we go throughout our various studies here, in relation to 2 Peter, Jeremiah, the perspectives, or Wednesday evening, the Gospel of John, which I guess we didn't put down, or any of these subjects, jot it down on a piece of paper so I can get ready. answering questions just on the spot. So often you think later, I wish I'd brought in that passage or that thing or that thing. So let's give this a try. Every 4 weeks at the 7:15 on Sunday, assuming I have enough questions written out, we'll try to revolve it. In fact, I think maybe what I'll try to do is even before that, I'll say, here's a category of questions we've got in this particular area, and you'll know what we'll be answering, what we'll be dealing with, and it'll also give me time to do some homework. That may not work out. I don't know. It just looked like it might be profitable. Now, in this whole thing, if you concur that the Bible is the Word of God, and there's a program for instructing it, how are you fitting in? I think two things I'd say on this. Number one, the most important thing for profiting in any of these is regularity. For example, and again, I think you well know if you've been here long enough, I am not trying to drum up a crowd. I think I can honestly say how many people are here doesn't really make that much difference, because I have never been able to observe that increase in numbers equals increase in spiritual maturity. So that those two things not necessarily jibing, numbers is not the issue as far as I'm concerned. But from this program of studying the Word of God, can you see that some of you are studying the book of 2 Peter every other verse? Why? Maybe we go through 3 verses at 10, and then verses 4 through 6 at 11, and you're only available at 11, so you get 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 through 6, and then you'll miss 8 through 10, and then you get 11 through 13. Now, I think you can see from that your understanding of what the book is about is going to be a little bit hashy, simply because if you would pick up a correspondence and you'd read a sentence from the first paragraph and one from the third and one from the fourth, and then someone will say, well, what did the letter say? You would not have a coordinated idea. I would suggest something like this. If, let's suppose, you could only be available at 11 o'clock on Sundays, but you could be regular every Wednesday in studying John, I would opt for John. I mean, if it's a choice between the two. In other words, a connected, regular idea is very important. Obviously, the more you can get of the Word of God, the better your perspective is going to be. I'd add one other thing here also, is that we do try to make a means whereby you can supplement what you learn with the Word of God by cassette recordings. And for example, maybe you go to you got a 40-minute drive to work. I would just submit very humbly that maybe the Word of God is better than WHB. I don't know. Or if you're on a different level, maybe the Word of God is half as good as Walter Cronkite. Though I guess you don't have TV in the car. So that gives an option for listening. And I know a lot of cars have this, what is it, the 8-track? That's the big, thick thing. There's an adapter for cassettes. What's that thing called? The name for it. Anyone know? What? It's a little adapter, and it's I don't think it's a... Is that what it's called? I think it's less than $10, isn't it? It's just $12.35? $12.20. Okay, whatever. Anyway, you slap that in there, then you can get a cassette in, and that gives just a little bit... It should be obvious to us, shouldn't it, that the more we look at life through God's eyes, the better off we're going to be. Doesn't make sense that many of the pressures we've got, our whole problem is we're not using this. And the reason we're not using this is we just don't get enough of it to make an impact in our perspective. So give some thought to getting yourself plugged in, especially on a regular basis. If you can supplement, that's all the better. And again, if you have come, you know, maybe the first time today and said, this is a crazy outfit, you know, with Bibles and overheads, and we don't care about your opinion, or, you know, all this sort of thing, then can you see where we're coming from? The Bible is this. It's this. And therefore, this spells out without any question what the priority ought to be. All right, we stopped in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, so let's go back to that. We're talking about the day of the Lord. And we read in our last session that the day of the Lord, Paul is writing to the Thessalonians and telling them that this day is going to come like a thief in the night. I think one of the most important things we need to do with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5 is the whole sense of what Paul is teaching would be so much clearer if chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians began in chapter 4, verse 13. If it began in 4:13, the whole concept of the coming of the Lord would be set in a beautiful perspective as he begins chapter 5, as marked off in our translations. He has assumed that concerning the times and the seasons, the calendar of events, they don't need Paul to write, for they know that the day of the Lord is going to come as a thief in the night. And I think we can emphatically assert that the event that Paul is going to point out that occurs before the day of the Lord can happen is the event of chapter 4 and verse 13 and following down through verse 18. In chapter 4, particularly verse 17, he points out to these... what happened was this. Again, we ought to back up a little bit. Someone had written a letter, signed Paul's name on it, and in that letter, since these people were under persecution, they had said, "You're in the day of the Lord." Now you can understand how they would grasp that. We went through our first session how the day of the Lord involves the wrath of God. And if they were under persecution, they were suffering a great deal, they could very easily think that if someone sent a letter, "Hey, that really gels. I think we are in the day of the Lord because of all the pressures we've been having on the outside." Now Paul is writing the book to say, "No, you're not in the day of the Lord, because the day of the Lord will be unexpected, and it is going to begin with an event which is described in chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, and let's focus on verse 17, which points out what the church is to anticipate. Are we to anticipate the day of the Lord, or are we to anticipate something else? And in verse 17, you have a clear mark that there is something we are to anticipate. It says, "Then we which are alive and remain..." Well, we need to go back to 16. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are living and remain shall be caught up together." So that the anticipation of the church is to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Now that is often called the rapture. And let's put that on this little diagram here that's already too complex. The word rapture is never found in the Word of God. It's simply a word that is used to express caught up together. The word caught up, harpazo, is a very strong word for a sudden snatching of something. For example, if you had a purse on your arm and a thief would come by and grab it from you, that word would be perfectly appropriate. Also, the noun form of that verb, harpagmos, is used to mean marriage. Now, the way we think of it in the 20th century, that would kind of leave you. I mean, why would marriage be a snatching away? And the answer to that is, if you were in the Greek culture, no self-respecting, decent girl would ever say yes to marriage initially. She would say no. And no means yes. That hasn't changed. That's always true. And the no would mean force me, make me, which again is typical feminine type thing. No often means I mean yes in my mind, but you're going to have to manipulate right in order for my no to become a yes. And then you have to go through your little act to bring the thing to the surface. But nonetheless, the idea was that, and I think we could picture in their culture much like here's the caveman, and Tarzan is dragging Jane by the hair, and he's dragging her into the cave. And this was the concept, is that the girl said yes by feigning resistance. So she's going to fight and scream and say no all the way as she's being carried off in terms of marriage. And consequently, a term for snatching or carrying off forcefully was used. So the idea, again, in verse 17, and I'm not so sure we should push it this far, but it may be that Christians are so attached to the earth that God is simply saying, I'm going to have to grab you away from the place like a screaming bride who wants to go in the opposite direction. That might be a flavor of it. I doubt it. However, that has been called rapture. I think much, much better, and I know this position today is fought, it's resisted. I feel that the position that says the church will be removed before all 7 years of the tribulation is as strong a position from the standpoint of the Word of God that you can possibly have. And I realize in saying that there are all sorts of opposition. They say, oh no, we're going to go halfway through it. I think you're crazy. We're going to go all the way through it. I don't think you know anything about the Word of God. And I have really no respect for that position. I think we have a very emphatic type thing, and we're going to deal with it in some detail later, a little bit this morning, for saying that the coming of Christ, and I think it's, I don't really like the term rapture. I think it's better to say there is the coming of the Lord, phase one, and the coming of the Lord, phase two. So that, if we'd put it in order, the coming of the Lord, phase one, is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and the coming of the Lord, phase two, is the second advent of Christ, and they are separated by what is called the Great Tribulation period. Now, this phase one gets a name. We have in the New Testament something called the Day of Christ. And the Day of Christ is what we as the church anticipate. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 8. We've talked about the Day of the Lord. And if we followed in any degree on the Day of the Lord, it's a day of judgment. And something at which the prophet said, men will howl. Now notice the contrast with this thing called the Day of Christ. And notice all the way through, it is happy, it's a time of reward, it's a time of joy. And if we, again, have any understanding of what the Scripture says on the Day of the Lord, it is not a time of happiness, it is not a time of joy, it is not a time of rejoicing in any sense of the word, but notice the Day of Christ is, chapter 1 and verse 8. And again, I simply ask you, would this Day of Christ be a happy time? Or is this a time of judgment like the Day of the Lord? Verse 8. Well, 7 needs to get the context. Verse 7, so that you, speaking to the church, come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I would take that to be coming phase 1, who shall confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that give you anything to look forward to or not? Contrast it with the Day of the Lord. Do you anticipate that? Man, I can't wait till God in wrath pours out His judgment on this world. I don't anticipate that. But this looks encouraging. This Day of Christ is when we are made like Him. It is the day spoken of by Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4 when we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Same book, chapter 5 and verse 5. The Day of Christ now, not the Day of the Lord. And notice it's a joyous occasion. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5. Therefore, talks about the, well, go back to verse 4 again. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's talking about the discipline of this individual. When you're gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such a one for the destruction of the flesh, to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that a spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Well, what is the day of the Lord? Is that something to anticipate? Well, even for this disciplined individual, this disciplined believer, it is going to be for him a day of what? Not a day of wrath, but a day of salvation. 2 Corinthians 1, 14. 2 Corinthians 1, 14. Remember, the Day of the Lord always is painted as a day of wrath and judgment. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 14. Notice the contrast with the day of Christ. It says, as also you have acknowledged us in part that we are your rejoicing, even as you are our rejoicing in the day of the Lord Jesus. And this is unlike the day of the Lord. It's a time of rejoicing and happiness. Philippians 1. Notice this day of Christ or the day of the Lord Jesus is set in front of the church as her hope. Philippians 1, verse 6. Notice the day of Christ is the culmination of everything that God is doing in the believer. Being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Happy anticipation. Same book, verse 10. That you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Again, a happy anticipation. Chapter 2 and verse 16 of the same book. Paul says, I am holding forth the word of life that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. Great anticipation. Now, again, if the day of the Lord, as I think we've well established, is a time of wrath, as a believer, is this what I'm to anticipate? Am I supposed to be thinking, well, the next thing that's going to happen to me is to be in this day of the Lord where there is wrath? Is this what I'm to anticipate? Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is not the anticipation of the believer, and I take it the reason it is not is because we are not part of it. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1, points out what we anticipate, and it is certainly not judgment. We anticipate something different. Now we beseech you, brothers, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering, our meeting, our assembling together unto Him. What are they taught to anticipate? They are taught to anticipate our being with Him. And our being with Him is that event which precedes that thing called the day of the Lord. Now, earlier in our study, we talked about the coming of the Lord, and we said there is the what is often called the rapture phase of it, and there is the second advent phase of it, separated by the period of wrath. Is there any basis for really making distinction there? Let me put down a series, and we'll not even put verses with them, but over in the left-hand column, I'll put phase one passages that relate to the talk about the coming of Christ, and those that are in phase two. In the first phase, which is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the stress is on this: removal of all believers. Clearly, the dead are caught up and they meet the Lord in the air. And those that are alive are caught up and they meet the Lord in the air. The stress is Christians are removed from the world scene. When we come to phase 2, the emphasis is on the appearance of Christ. Like in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, it says, He comes and they will look on Him whom they have pierced. The emphasis is that He appears as over against the removal of all believers. A second contrast, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, or 4, verse 17, says, We meet the Lord where? In the air. And remember in the book of Zechariah, we talked about in chapter 14, His return and His feet stand on the Mount of Olives. Here we meet Him in the air, and in the second part, He returns to earth. He stands on the Mount of Olives. At that one in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, He does not come to the earth. We leave the earth to meet Him in the air. A third is with the rapture phase, the Lord claims His bride. When we see Him coming the second time, He comes with His bride. his coming with his bride would make you wonder, how did the bride get there to come with him? And the answer cannot be that they all got there by death. A fourth is that his, what we call the rapture, is imminent. What we call the second advent is preceded by signs. The whole context of the rapture is comfort, as a fifth contrast, and the whole context of the second advent is judgment. And sixth is this one of phase one, called the rapture, doesn't involve anybody but believers. And the second advent, all men are affected. So that if you take all the passages that return to the coming of Christ, you find some contrast, and there are, I think, probably at least maybe a half a dozen more than what we put here that indicate that we have two separate type things. All right, let's go back now to 2 Peter for a description of the day of the Lord. 2 Peter, chapter 3. Verse 10. But the day of the Lord, this horrible period of judgment, will come as a thief in the night, unexpected, and again preceded by the removal of the church or the body of Christ. Now catch these words. In the which refers to the day of the Lord. Now that leaves us hanging for two things. First of all, when it says, in the which, that is the day of the Lord, the heavens shall pass away with great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the first thing to note is that this verse doesn't tell everything that's going to happen in the day of the Lord. It simply tells a climactic thing. And notice the second thing it does not tell is when in the period of the day of the Lord does this occur? And what's your answer? It occurs in it. Let me ask the question again. Where in it does it occur? Just from this verse. Where in the day of the Lord does this occur? It doesn't say, does it? All we know is that this thing will occur someplace in the day of the Lord. Now, I'll put A and circle it and B and circle it. A is at the second coming or the beginning of Christ's kingdom. B is at the end of it. And if you would say, which place would you put verse 10 with the destruction of the heaven and the earth, would you put it at the beginning of Christ's reign or happening at the second coming, or would you put it as happening at the end of Christ's reign? And my answer to that right now would be, give me a quarter and I'll flip, heads it's B, tails it's A. Because, to be very frank with you, I am not really sure at which place we ought to put that particular event. And let me just give you the two options. For those that say, well, that comes at the second coming of Christ, here's the argument. In verse 10, you have the concept of fire and heat, and their observation is, as you look through the book of Revelation, and as you look through what happens at the second advent, it's associated with fire. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 10 talks about his coming and the judgment that involves fire. And they say, well, since his second coming is a judgment with fire, and since the event in verse 10 is a fire judgment, since they both involve fire, therefore, they're the same event. And I can see that reasoning as making some sense. The only problem, I think, connected with it is that there was fire associated with Sodom and Gomorrah. But that wasn't the second coming. And very often, fire is the symbol of judgment in Scripture. So it depends on how do you feel. There are many passages that associate fire and judgment at the second coming, and this is a fire judgment. Do you think that's enough to make it the same event? Maybe so. A second argument that's used for putting it right here at the second coming is it takes the present earth and it's renovated and so forth and burned up. And the argument often used there is when you look at the events during the reign of Christ, you have the tremendous productivity of the land and so forth. Doesn't this necessitate that something's going to have to be done to this earth before Christ reigns and rules in it? In other words, don't millennial kingdom conditions demand a renovated earth? And that's a pretty good argument too. The one for putting it down here comes out of 2 Peter chapter 2. If you go down to verse 7, verse 7 says, "The heavens and earth which are now by the same word are kept in store," that is, for this great judgment of verse 10. "They're reserved unto fire against the day of judgment of perdition of ungodly men." Now notice, two things are put together. The judgment of the heavens and the earth, and the day of judgment of ungodly men. When is the day, the final day of the judgment of ungodly men? When is that? That is at the great white throne, is it not? At Revelation chapter 20. And that, of course, is at the end of the reign of Christ. So that if this dealing with the heavens and the earth are put in the context of the final dealing with men, then we've got a time fix. And I think if I had to lean, I believe I would lean toward this. Because of verse 7, it seems like the final judgment of men and this burning of the heavens and the earth, to me, seems to lean toward that more than toward the other direction. However, someone might come along and push me a little bit, and I might lean the other way real easily. But it seems to me, I don't think it's all that great important. The important is the event itself, and let's take a look at that. What happens? Chapter 3 and verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which day," wherever you're going to locate it, at the second coming or at the end of the kingdom, "in which the heavens shall pass away," term simply referring to coming to an end in many contexts, or disappearing. "The heavens shall disappear," and notice connected with that is a sound phenomena called a great noise. Great noise in Greek is an onomatopoeic word. Onomatopoeic word is a word that sounds like what it means. We've got lots of them. You don't need to look up boom, because boom does what a boom sounds like. Sizzle. Sizzle. Sizzles like a sizzle does. Pop. Pop. Pops like that. And those are called onomatopoeic words that you don't have to look up, because their sound gives away their meaning. And the word used here is, I've got a rough breather on the front of the word row, is chroizidon. So that, whoosh, is the idea. It was used secularly of the whistle of an arrow. It was used of a splash of water, hiss of a snake. And therefore, verse 10 will say, "The heavens shall," whoosh, it's the whole picture. Very dramatic type judgment. Then it says the elements. Elements is a Greek word, stoicheia. Stoicheia referred to the substance of anything. For example, it was used of the alphabet. What's the language? What's the substance of the language? Substance of the language is your letters that make it up. And it's the basic thing. Some of the philosophers took stoicheia to mean the basic elements of the universe, which they thought were air, earth, fire, water. So the idea is the very basic things that make up our universe. So the elements, or the basic things, shall melt, or if you've got New American Standard, you've got shall be destroyed. It's a future tense. We anticipate it. It's a passive voice. The elements are going to be acted upon by God. And the melt, again, if you were taking first year Greek, you know, for many languages, you've got a paradigm word for your conjugations. If it's a language that inflects, Hebrew katal, which means to kill, and the one in typically used in Greek is luo, that simply means to loose or unravel. And our translations have given us melt. I don't see why we can't just go with loose. The elements will be unraveled. They'll be loosed. Now, the idea would be, then, is that there's something holding things together. Science is not my thing at all. But we do know, do we not, that the cap of this pen is made up of a little community of molecules. And we know how to cut loose molecules. You can put water in a pan, and it's cohering the molecules are cohering together in the water, and you put heat on her, what happens? You come back an hour later, and where did the water go? Well, it's not really gone. It's just that the molecules had a community meeting, and they said, it's getting hot here, I'm going off on my own. And they're all still around, except they've just moved location. And they have been forced to move because of certain things acting upon them. So that you've got to back off and say, well, why do these little communities of molecules hold together? There you sit in your chair, a community of molecules. Why don't those molecules decide to take off? They say, I'm tired of this community, and I'd like to leave. And essentially in cremation, what happens? You put the heat to it, and the molecules say, hey, so long, see you later, and they go into a different location. Now, the thing is, what is that really holds the molecules together? I mean, why doesn't my finger decide to depart? What holds them together? Well, if you go back to the book of Colossians, chapter 1, you've got a very simple explanation of why everything doesn't fly apart. Chapter 1, verse 17, speaking about the greatness of Jesus Christ in relationship to creation. And it says, He is before all things. In other words, He antedates creation. And by Him, all things synestimi, to collect. All things are collected together. Why does the cap of my pen ultimately stay together? Because Jesus Christ is causing it to cohere. Why do our bodies cohere? Because He is causing it to cohere. Why do all of the elements of the entire universe cohere? Because He is holding it together. Well, what happens in 2 Peter? Very simply, the one that holds it together lets loose. And when he lets loose, what happens? Luo. It just unravels. So really, you could explain 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 in terms of the one that is holding it together lets loose. And these elements are let loose with fervent heat. So an intense heat is connected with it. And again, you can speculate on that. Many look in this passage, they see nuclear fission. They see the tremendous heat when the atom, so to speak, is split, and therefore see simply the termination of this present heavens and the earth as being by means of nuclear fission. Then he says, the earth and all the works that are therein shall be burned up. You do have a problem with the text there. Some, instead of burn, have the verb hirisco. It's a very difficult textual problem. It would simply mean the works that are therein shall be exposed or burned up. So the ultimate idea involved in it is that everything connected with this earth and all the works that are in it have an ultimate destiny. They're going to be exposed. They're going to be burned. Now, verse 11 says, let's relate the doctrine to duty, or the duty that this doctrine demands. Verse 11, seeing then that all these things are going to get loosed, luo again, all these things are going to get cut loose. Question, what manner of persons ought we to be? In other words, what does the prophecy in the passage demand of us? And then he's going to point out two things, first of all. We ought to be holy in conversation. Conversation means behavior. Holy care is the idea of separate, a separate kind of behavior. And I would say that makes sense, doesn't it? If all of this is going to be burned, ought not our lives to be lived independently of all this that's going to go up in smoke? And then finally, godliness, eusebia, which is the idea of reverence and holiness toward God. So that coming out of all of this, Peter is going to teach us that two things are demanded. Number one, in the light of all things that are going to be burned, this demands separation. Now, I hope you understand where this does not advocate move to a mountain peak in Colorado. He's not talking about that type of thing. He's talking about the kind of lifestyle, let's put in lifestyle. Don't wear the clothes that'll burn. Don't have the kind of conduct that's going to go up in smoke. And then, the second thing that is demanded by that, it demands a right vertical relationship. and that's expressed in godliness or reverence and respect for God. And in the light of the person that can and will affect such judgment, obviously a right relationship is demanded. Then we'll develop, as we move into the passage, that more conduct is determined of us, and we'll pick that up with our first study next Sunday. Our Father, we're thankful for your word that throws the light not only on the present, but on the future and on the past. We're thankful that if we pick up the Bible, the Word of God, that the first light that it shows to us is something in the past. Jesus Christ, centuries ago, became our substitute and became the bearer of sin. And we're thankful for that information about the past, because as we believe that information, we are thankful that it brings to us in the present salvation. And we're thankful that your word also gives a focus on this present moment in which we live. Our lives are only a vapor, that man in his own attempts to secure his own peace and security is an utter failure, and therefore we as pilgrims are to unite to the truth of the Word of God and the facts that are revealed in it. And we're thankful for what you tell us about the future. We do not need to be shocked or have the day of the Lord come upon us as unexpected. We can be oriented, and we are thankful that we anticipate our gathering together unto you, the day of Christ, when we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with him. And we're thankful for the tremendous privilege of being part of your program, which is a problem of blessing for those that are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that we might be effective in proclaiming the good news that we can be saved from the wrath to come through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive his peace by faith in his finished work, for which we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.